What should a king care about? What should a ruler care about? What should our president care about? What should our politicians, our leaders care about? What kind of things should they be committed to? What kind of things should get them up in the morning? Fortunately, it's often true, of course, that kings and presidents and politicians care about things such as power and wealth and fame and prestige and personal achievement more than they care about the good things like justice and righteousness and integrity and humility and personal virtue and serving others rather than being served. There are few leaders, few kings, few rulers who care about these more godly things. Not just in our country, but around the world and throughout history, kings and rulers in general don't care about the things that God cares about. King David, Israel's most famous and most important king, knew what he should care about. He knew what he should be committed to. He knew what a king should be about. He knew what tune a leader should be singing. He knew what he was called to do, and he knew who he was called to be. This comes out clearly in our text this morning, which will be Psalm 101. Psalm 101. You can begin making your way there. We'll get to it in just a moment. We see in this psalm that King David makes it clear that he knows what he's supposed to be about, what he should care and be committed to. This is a kingship psalm. In other words, it's a psalm about the king. It's a kingship psalm. But this psalm, by the way, doesn't just apply to kings. It doesn't just apply to rulers and governing authorities. It applies to all of us. Remember, all of the scriptures were inspired by the Spirit, written down by men for the church of God. For all of us throughout history, no matter where we are or what we are, there's much that we can learn from every portion of Scripture, even kingship psalms, even psalms about kings or for kings. So this psalm has a broad application. Historically, this psalm, Psalm 101, has been used in what was called householder sermons. Back in the 17th century, this psalm was preached whenever a family would move into a new dwelling. They would call the preacher in to preach a sermon to bless their new dwelling, their family and their new dwelling. And they would often use as a text Psalm 101. So by the way, if you ever need someone to come preach a sermon for you as you move into a new location, I'd be happy to do that. And I'll just bring Psalm 101 and we'll just do the householder's psalm. This was customary throughout, really, hundreds of years, throughout the age of the Puritans. People would move into a new house, and they would hear Psalm 101 preached to them and their family. Why is that? Well, because this psalm is about leadership. It's about leading with integrity and godliness. And so this psalm was spoken, really, to the head of a household, the father, encouraging him to lead his home, to lead his house in integrity, in ways that please and honor God. This psalm very simply describes what a leader is and what a good leader does, what a good king does. This psalm is very short. It's only 8 verses. We're going to spend the next few minutes in it as we move from this psalm to the Lord's table. I want to encourage you to begin thinking about the Lord's Supper. I'll say more about it later in the message, but be now, even as I get through this psalm, be now thinking about the Lord's table. Be asking the Lord to prepare your heart to take the elements, to search your heart and reveal any sin that needs to be confessed before we take the elements together. So Psalm 101, what should a good king be about? What should a good king do? Well, this psalm neatly divides into 2 sections, the first 4 verses and then the last 4 verses, verses 1 through 4, then verses 5 through 8. The first section is about David's commitment to personal holiness. The second section is about David's commitment to public holiness. Personal holiness and then public holiness. I want to borrow from an Old Testament scholar named Derek Kidner this outline. The first section we'll title Truth in the Ruler. Number one, Truth in the Ruler, verses 1 through 4. And then secondly, the second section, Truth in the Ranks. Truth in the Ranks, verses 5 through 8. Number one, Truth in the Ruler. Number two, Truth in the Ranks. Number one, Truth in the Ruler. Verse 1 stands as a banner over not just this section, but the entire psalm. Psalm 101, verse 1. David writes, I will sing of steadfast love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will make music. Like I said, this is a banner over the entire psalm. It gives us the main theme of the psalm. It tells us what David is most committed to. As king, he was most committed to steadfast love and justice. This is what he sang about, literally. He sang to the Lord, not to himself. To you, O Lord, I make a song. I write this psalm for you. And it's going to be about steadfast love. And it's going to be about justice. He didn't sing about his power or prestige or his multiple wives. He didn't sing about his money and accomplishments and military might. He sang about love. He sang about justice. When the king, the greatest king in Israel's history, decided to sing about something that would characterize his reign as king, he picked these two things, steadfast love and justice. Now you might remember from last week, steadfast love. Anytime you see that in the Old Testament, it's this Hebrew word, hesed. Hesed. You remember what hesed is? It's the specific love that God has for His specific people, Israel. It's His covenant love. It's not God's general love for all people, which He has. No doubt God loves the whole world. No doubt about it. But God has a specific, unique, special covenant love with His people, His called out ones, His chosen ones here in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel. He has a hesed, a steadfast love for Israel. This word is used to summarize God's commitment to His people, Israel. God is committed in an unwavering way to the nation of Israel. So David sings about this. David sings about this to remind himself and to remind the nation who are under his rule that they are bound to God, that God is bound to them, that they are people who have a God, and God has declared them as his people. There is this steadfast love, this covenant that binds them to God. It's not just a generic, ooey-gooey, abstract love that God has, but a unique love, the kind of love that a husband has for his wife, a jealous love, a specific love, a very special love. And so David sings about this. It's worth singing about. By the way, you know, being bound to someone might to some sound like slavery or torture, but it's not. It all has to do with who you're bound to. If you're bound to a tyrant, then it would be terrible. But if you're bound to the wellspring of life, namely God, then there's joy and peace and happiness and grace and love and life, right? So David starts the song by saying, Israel, and to himself, we're bound to the Lord, the wellspring of life. And this is not an oppressive thing. He's not a king that's here to oppress us. He's the wellspring of life. Remember what we studied 2 weeks ago in Psalm 63:3. Remember what David said there. He said, because your steadfast love, there's the word again, hesed, because your steadfast love is better than life, how does the verse end? My lips will praise you. Because your steadfast love is better than life, God, I'm going to sing about it. Those who've experienced the covenant love of God, the specific, unique, special love of God, can't help but sing. It creates joy in us that must come out of us. This is why, frankly, I think some of us don't enjoy singing on Sunday morning during worship, because we haven't really thought about the unique love that God has for you. A lot of times you think God kind of has this generic love. Not until, and I said this a few weeks ago, not until you understand that God loves you. You. That Christ died, literally suffered, was tortured for you. He hung there for you. He cried out in agony for you. He rose for you. He's given you eternal life. Not until you understand that steadfast love, that hesed, that covenant love for you, will you want to sing, want to make a joyful noise to Him through song. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So David is starting the song with praise to the Lord for His covenant faithfulness, His covenant love. But notice what else he wants to mention right out of the gate. He says, I will sing of two things. I will sing of steadfast love and I will sing of justice. God is not just a God of love. He's also a God of justice. God is not a God of, you know, anger in the Old Testament and love in the New Testament. God is a God of love and justice from Genesis to Revelation. This is who He is, and this is who David is singing about. If steadfast love is what binds us to God, then justice is what binds God's people to one another. See, there is a way in which God calls us to interact with one another, to love one another, and it is a way of justice. Therefore, the ruler of God's people, the king, should have as his highest duty justice, promoting justice or equity, fairness and righteousness among the people of God. The king must ensure that justice is done among the people whom God has placed him over. Now, of course, we can't apply this precisely to our situation today. We don't live in a theocracy. We don't live in a nation where God is the king and then God appoints the king to rule over us in His stead, like Israel. We don't live in a theocracy. We live in a democracy. Okay? However, the New Testament has a lot to say about how we should relate to our rulers and how our rulers or authorities over us should serve and relate to us. Peter, for example, the Apostle Peter says that emperors and governors are, quote, sent by God to punish those who do evil, praise those who do good. That's 1 Peter 2:13-14. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 13 that God appoints leaders to approve those who do good and to carry out God's wrath on those who do wrong. That's Romans 13:1-4. So to summarize very quickly the New Testament's teaching on politics, God's will for our politicians is that they promote what is good and punish what is bad. This is God's will for our leaders, that they promote what is good and punish what is bad. And the kind of people who will do this, the kind of people who will indeed govern this way, are men and women who walk in integrity. Men and women who love what is good and hate what is bad. Men and women who are committed to doing what is right, even if it costs them something. Men and women who are committed to punishing those who do wrong, even if it costs them something. Those who promote righteousness and stand against unrighteousness are the kind of leaders God wants over us. This is indeed why He has placed leaders over us, even in a democracy. This is why you might have noticed every single Sunday we pray, I pray for us, in regards to our leaders, our governing authorities. This is a clear command from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. We should pray for the kings and all in high positions over us. We should pray specific prayers for them. Not just, you know, God bless them, God help. Yeah, we pray that, but we should pray specifically that they do the things God has put them there to do, like promote righteousness and punish unrighteousness, to walk in integrity so that they do those things well. So this is why I pray that way for us each Sunday, and I encourage you to do the same in your own personal prayer lives. So David is singing to the Lord about steadfast love. He's singing to the Lord about justice because he's committed to both. He knows God is committed to both. David's concern was for an honest and just, even a loving administration from the top down. He knew that this started with him, the king. He knew that the people would go the way of their leaders. So he started praying this way, first for himself and then for the nation. He was committed to his own personal holiness. Let's look at a few specific ways that he explains his commitment to personal holiness. This is verses 2 through 4. Verse 2, notice his commitment to personal holiness. I will ponder the way that is blameless. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. Now, the words blameless and integrity, they have the idea of wholeness. They have the idea of something that's complete, something that hasn't been compromised, something that's not lacking anything. See, an apple that looks great on the inside, on the outside, but has worms on the inside, is an apple that's been compromised. You would not want to eat that apple. It's not whole. You'd want to stay away from it, even throw it away. David here is praying that he would be whole. There would be no compromise. There'd be no corruption in him. He sets his mind to thinking. Notice verse 2, I will ponder, to thinking how his life can be made whole and not compromised by anything unrighteous. He's considering if his walk matches his talk. He's actually thinking about this. He's spending time pondering. I wonder, when was the last time you pondered whether your walk matches your talk? Just spent some time in the quiet of your study, the quiet of your room, in the stillness of the morning, maybe before you go to bed. The reality of your life. Whether your profession on Sunday matches your walk the rest of the week. David was pondering whether his way was blameless or whole, whether there was any corruption, any compromise. And of course, we can only do this pondering with God's help. This is why he prays, oh, when will you come to me, Lord? Come to me. I need you to help me with this. We need the Lord to help us see the truth. We are often deceived. We often think we are great and that we are doing great when we're not. We often overlook things in our lives that we should not overlook. This is why we need the Lord to help us see things. This is also why we need other Christians. This is why God intends every Christian to be a member in a local church, that they would have other Christians coming around them to encourage them, yes, to pray for them, yes, to serve them, yes, to help them, yes, but also to help them see ways where their way is moving away from blamelessness, where their way is compromised, where their way is corrupt. We need helpers. We need God to use other Christians to speak truth to us. We often aren't the best judge of ourselves, and so God, by His grace, has given us the church to help us to see the truth. And I encourage you to find relationships in this church where men and women will speak truth to you in love, in humility, and that God would help you to see it and receive it. Now, I love verse 2. I want to linger in verse 2 just for a minute more. Notice that David knows where godliness begins. David knows where godliness begins. Verse 2, I will walk with integrity. Where? Where? Look at your Bible. In my house. House. Psalm 101, verse 2, I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. This is so important. I want to linger here for a moment. See, who we are at home is who we are. Who you are at home is who you are. Who I am at home is who I am. Being godly at church isn't that hard. It's not all that difficult to show up here, to have great conversations, to act nice, to speak well, and to go home and live in ways that we would never live while we were at the church building. You see, being godly at home is where the depth of our commitment to God actually comes out. If we say we are committed to God, then that commitment will play itself out most clearly, not at the church, but at home. This is, by the way, why one of the requirements for men who would serve as elders or overseers in the church must live in a certain way at home. 1 Timothy 3, 4 through 5. The overseer must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Because, this is the principle Paul is getting at, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, How will he care for God's church? In other words, if a man is one way at home, if he's irresponsible at home, then he'll be irresponsible with the church. Who you are at home is who you are. Who you are with your kids, your grandkids, that's who you are. Who you are with your spouse is who you are. The way you handle your finances at home reveals who you are. So are you growing in the way you speak to your wife? Husbands, are you speaking with gentleness to your bride? Wives, are you respecting your husbands? Single brothers and sisters, are you loving and serving your roommates? Are you going out of your way to serve them and encourage them? Parents, are you patient with your children? I wonder if an unbeliever spent a day in our home, would they see a home life that would make following Jesus look attractive and compelling? If an unbeliever spent a day in our living room with our family, with you and your roommates, would they see something compelling and attractive, something that's different, something that makes them ask, why are you that way? Who we are at home is who we are. So David commits to walking with integrity in his heart, in his own house. And then verse 3, to fill this out even more, notice what David says in verse 3. He's careful with what he puts before his eyes. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. David was careful with what he put before his face, with what he looked at. He didn't want to see anything worthless. I want to read a quote from you from a book I recommended in Sunday school from Kevin DeYoung, his little book called The Hole in Our Holiness. He offers us excellent advice, better advice than I could give on this point. So please listen carefully. He says it far better than I could. So let me quote him. Kevin DeYoung says, quote, "Brothers and sisters, we must be more vigilant with our kids, with our families, with our Facebook accounts, with our text, with our tweets, with our own eyes and hearts. Are we any different than the culture?" Listen to this question. Have we made a false peace with ourselves, whereby we have said, we won't do the things you do or be as sensual as you are, but we will gladly watch you do them for us? The kinds of things Paul wouldn't even mention, the sort of sins he wouldn't dare joke about, the behaviors too shameful to speak. We hear about them in almost every sitcom and see them on screens bigger than our homes. Here is worldliness as much as anywhere in the Christian life. He says, try turning off the television and staying away from movies for 1 month and see what new things you see when you come back. I fear, he says, many of us have become numb to the poison we are drinking. When it comes to sexual immorality specifically, sin looks normal, righteousness looks very strange, and we look a lot like everybody else. End quote. This is not legalism. This is not Pharisaism. This is not saying you must do this to gain God's favor. This is, if you've received the favor of God, if you are bound to Him by His steadfast love, then what are you putting before your eyes? Does His love change, reorient the things that come across the windshield of your eyes? And I'll just say also to the men, let me speak bluntly to the men. If you're watching pornography, stop. 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 It's wrong, period. I'm not speaking from one who hasn't struggled. It's wrong. It's worthless. It's evil on so many levels. Stop. And look to Christ for forgiveness. Look to the body of Christ for help. Look to other brothers to come alongside you, to be honest with, to encourage you, pray with you, help you. As I said earlier, we need brothers, we need sisters to help us. We can't do it on our own. If you keep trying to do it on your own, good luck is all I'll say. I've tried that. It fails every time. David said, I'm committed to steadfast love. I'm committed to justice. Therefore, nothing worthless is going to come across the windshield of my eyes. I'm going to do my best to walk in blamelessness. Not perfection, but I'm setting my heart to do these things. Now look what he goes on to say in the second section. We're going to move from truth in the ruler to truth in the ranks, verses 5 through 8. King David turns from speaking about personal holiness to his commitment to public holiness. As the leader of the nation, he knows that he must be the guardian of justice. And as in every nation, there were political appointments that needed to be made. So in these verses, he's making it clear for us in verses 5 through 8, the kind of person he wanted to lead with him. The kind of person who he wanted to help him lead the nation. Verses 5 through 8, public holiness. Verse 5, whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. Morning by morning I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. The first part of verse 5, he says that he'll silence those who slander. Silence those who slander. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. What is slander? It's speaking negatively or falsely about someone in order to damage their reputation. Speaking negatively or falsely about someone in order to damage their reputation. Proverbs has a lot to say about slander. For example, Proverbs 10:18, the one who conceals hatred has lying lips, and whoever utters slander is a fool. Proverbs 20:19, whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with a simple babbler. In other words, someone who's always talking about other people is someone that you should not hang out with. Do not associate with a simple babbler. David, here in this text, didn't tolerate people who tore down other people behind their backs. He knew that these slanderers, these kind of people, couldn't be trusted, so they shouldn't be in leadership positions. Slander is not the mark of a leader. It's the mark of someone who needs to repent. Someone who we must not associate with, according to Proverbs. Now, David goes on in the same verse, and he says, at the end of verse 5, whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. So he says, I'm not even going to tolerate people who have arrogance, whose personality, whose demeanor is full of pride and haughtiness. Proverbs also condemns pride. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 29:23, one's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. So those who think that they're the center of the world and they can't receive any correction are those who are bent on destroying themselves, is what the Proverbs are saying. Those who don't want to receive correction from others aren't thinking clearly. And they will be brought low. They will not obtain honor. David says those who are humble, those who hate pride, those who don't walk in arrogance will be the ones that lead with him. David knows that those who are around him will have a massive influence on who he becomes. You see, David, as we look at verse 6, he knows leadership. He is a great leader, though, of course, we'll find out that he makes mistakes, but he's a great leader. Look what he says in verse 6. He goes from the negative to the positive. Verse 6, I will look with favor on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. So he says he'll remove the slanderer, he'll remove the proud, but then in verse 6 he says that he'll draw near to the faithful. He wants to distance himself from some people and draw near to others. David was on the lookout for like-minded people. He wanted faithful and humble people around him. And again, as a good leader, he knew that the kind of people that he would surround himself with would have a great impact on his leadership. Great leaders know that they'll become like the people they're around. Consider for a moment the people who you've surrounded yourself with. Just think, just for a moment. Who are your friends? Who are your business associates? Who are your roommates? Who have you chosen to associate with? And how did you choose these individuals? You see, friendships and business partners and roommates don't happen on accident. Now, I know there are exceptions, but generally they don't just happen on accident. We choose who we associate with. We choose who we walk with. We choose, generally, sometimes we don't, but generally we choose who we live with if we're single. Consider who you've surrounded yourself with. How did you choose these individuals? How did you choose them? Did you give thought to who they would be? Did you think about who you wanted to spend time with? Who you wanted to build relationships with? Who you wanted to do business with? Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company ruins good morals. In other words, he's saying what Paul says, we become like the people we're around. Inevitably, show me your friends and I'll show you who you'll become. Maybe in a few months, maybe in a few years, but show me your friends and your closest associates and I'll show you the man or woman that you will become. So are you thinking carefully, prayerfully? Ask God to help you. Ask Him to show you who you should be friends with. Something as simple as that can have a life-changing effect on you. Who you should live with. If you're married, look, you gotta live with your spouse, okay? No new roommates. If you're single, ask God to show you who you should live with. May God help us to choose those who are faithful in the land, like David, to walk with. Those who are committed to the way that is blameless, like he was. Now, verse 7 quickly says that David won't associate with liars. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. David didn't want deceitful people to have any role in his administration. David was committed to justice. Therefore, he needed to be surrounded by honest people. You see, justice won't happen without honesty. Justice demands honesty. We can't do what is right until we are honest about what is happening. Amen? We can't make changes. We can't make adjustments. We won't know what to do until we're dead honest with what's actually going on. Justice demands honesty. So David demanded friends, associates who would be honest. And in verse 8, we'll close out this section. Notice just how committed David was to justice. This was no trifling thing. Morning by morning, I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. David says he would use his power to keep the city of the Lord, Jerusalem, the capital, free from evil. He would work hard to make it as pure as possible. You see, David didn't just care about justice, he enacted justice. He wouldn't tolerate the wicked. He wouldn't tolerate the slanderer, the proud, the liar. He wouldn't tolerate those who did evil. He was God's appointed man to promote justice and righteousness, not just in Jerusalem, but in all of the nation. God put him in that position for that reason, to promote justice. Now, God has appointed another man that follows in David's footsteps. Another man came along behind David as one of his sons who will one day perfectly promote justice and righteousness. Listen to how Paul describes the return of Jesus, or what will happen when Jesus returns. He says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now God commands all people everywhere to repent. To repent. Because He has fixed a day. God has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. God will judge the world in righteousness one day by a man whom he has appointed. This, we know who this man is because he raised this man up from the grave. Who is that? Jesus. So God has appointed Christ to one day judge the world in righteousness. And we can be assured of this, he says, because of the resurrection. His argument is simple. Because Jesus rose from the dead, Jesus will come as judge. He will come as judge. We like to think of Jesus as Savior, which He is. But Jesus, when He comes, He will save His people and He will judge those who have not repented, those who have died in their sin or are still living in their sin. The day of His return will be a day of judgment. This is how Paul says it elsewhere in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, please picture this in your mind. Just listen carefully. Picture this. When the Lord Jesus is revealed, the curtain is pulled back, revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. So when Jesus returns, He's going to do what King David was doing in verse 8. He's going to enact justice in the land. He's going to cut off all the evildoers from the land. He's going to make sure the city of the Lord is pure and undefiled, and no wickedness and no evil will be there. No evil person or sinful person will be there. Now, you might be comforting yourself by thinking, look, I'm not wicked, I'm not evil, therefore I'll be there, I'll escape Jesus' judgment. Of course, the problem with that is that the Bible says that none of us are righteous, that no one does good. You're thinking, well, John, I actually haven't done anything that bad. It's not about the degree of the badness of the things you've done. It's who you've done bad things against that matters. You've broken the holy God of the universe, His holy law. You've done things that He says we ought not to do. We'll just go through Psalm 101 as a litmus test. We have not walked in a way that is blameless. We have not walked with integrity in our heart, in our house. We have set before our eyes things that are worthless. We have perverted hearts. We know a lot about evil. We do slander. We have pride and haughtiness. We have deceitfulness. We have lied. And on we could go. And before we think that these things we have done are our biggest problem, think about this. All that we do and all that we say and all that we think comes from our hearts. So our problem is not merely a behavior problem. Our problem is not that we need to stop slandering and stop lying and stop being proud. Our problem is that we need a new heart with new desires to obey the God who made us, to love and worship the God who made us, to give our allegiance to King Jesus. We need a new operating system, if you will. The original one is totally corrupt. This is why coming to church and cleaning your life up will never save you, ever. Because your problem is far deeper than that. My problem is far deeper than that. Our only hope is that God changes our hearts. Now, how would we ever expect God to just overlook our crimes? We have committed so much. How could He be just if we just got away with all that we've done? How would He be fair to allow us to enter His kingdom when in our hearts we have denied Him and disobeyed Him and, more importantly perhaps, preferred so many other things over Him? How would that be just? No, God, because He is a God of steadfast love and a God of justice, as David said in verse 1, He has both revealed His love and justice on the cross of Jesus Christ. God sent Jesus to the cross to reveal steadfast love and justice, to die for our sin, to reveal love and justice. Sin must be paid for. No one gets a pass. No one. And God loves sinners. Amen? So much so that He sent Christ to die for us, to receive the punishment that we deserve. So God's punishment, His justice is satisfied, His love is revealed, so that now all who receive Jesus, all who put their trust and confidence in Him, all who obey the gospel will be saved from the justice of God, will enjoy the steadfast love of God forever. And by the way, back to that 2 Thessalonians 1 passage, you do have to obey the gospel. Some of you need to stop considering the gospel and obey it. You must repent. You must believe, or you will not see the kingdom of God. Jesus is, when He came on the scene preaching, His first word, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and believe the gospel. This is a command, not a suggestion. You need to stop mulling it over. Now, if you have questions, I'd love to talk to you. There are other members of our church who would love to talk to you. If you have legitimate questions, let's talk. But some, maybe in this room, need to stop thinking and talking and honestly delaying, and need to turn from their sin and trust on Christ completely, fully, truly. All who obey the gospel receive the steadfast love of God, the hesed, the covenant, unbreaking love of God. All who don't will be cut off from the city of the Lord forever. As soon as we die, before our family even knows that we have died, we will be somewhere. Where will you be? Where will you be? Heaven, glory, everlasting joy, or everlasting punishment because of your willful rebellion in hell? The Bible says that now is the day of salvation. As I said, some need to obey the gospel. Before we take the supper, if you're not yet a Christian, you need to obey the gospel. Only Christians, only those who have obeyed the gospel are eligible for the Lord's Supper. This is a family meal for the family of Christ, those who have given Him our trust. Now I want us to also think about one final thing before we move into the Lord's Supper. Psalm 101 teaches us a lot about how we should live. We looked at personal holiness and public holiness, and how David championed these things. But if you're familiar with David's story, you might have listened to this psalm with a bit of skepticism, because you know David. You know David. You know the kind of things that David did later in his life. You see, David didn't walk with integrity in his house. We learn in 2 Samuel that he committed adultery with Bathsheba. And if that wasn't enough, he had her husband killed to cover it up. He put worthless things before his eyes. He knew evil intimately. He and all of his sons failed to walk in perfect integrity in their house. All of his sons but one, of course. You see, Jesus, son of David, was the only son of David who walked in perfect integrity in the house of the Lord. He walked blamelessly on this earth for 33 years. He never did anything wrong. He perfectly obeyed the law of God. This means that He has something that we need. We need forgiveness, as I've talked about, but we also need righteousness. You see, we need these two things to enter heaven. We need forgiveness and righteousness. We need our sins removed, and we need to be made worthy to live in God's presence. Think about it with me for a moment. If forgiveness was all that we needed, Jesus could have accomplished that in a weekend. He could have come to die on Friday, rise on Sunday, accomplish salvation in just a matter of a weekend. But forgiveness, all forgiveness does is remove sin. In His providence, Galatians 4, Paul says that Christ was born under the law. And Christ then lived perfectly under the law, keeping it at every point for 33 years, so that those who trust Him can get what He has, namely righteousness. If our sins are removed, we go from like a negative to a neutral. But a neutral or a zero doesn't get into heaven. No zeros get into heaven. We must have a positive something. Only when we are given righteousness and alien righteousness, not yours, because you don't have any, not mine, but an alien, something that comes from somewhere else. Only when given that righteousness are you made worthy to live with God. We need someone to forgive us and give us righteousness. And Jesus is the only one who can do both of these. His sinless life, because He walked with integrity of heart in His house, He secured the righteousness needed to save us. And then His sacrificial death on the cross, His blood that was spilled, His body that was broken, secures our forgiveness. The spotless Lamb of God was slain for us. He lived and He died for us. And this is what a good king does. And everyone who puts their trust in this good king, King Jesus, gets what He has. You get His righteousness, and He gets your sin. Everyone who stops trying to save themselves, and this is where maybe some of you are going wrong, why you haven't actually been saved yet. You're still trusting yourself and your righteousness. You haven't looked to another to save you. Your hope is still, even if smallly, it's still in what you are doing and not what Christ has done. That means you're not saved because you're still trusting you. And thankfully, the call of the gospel is free call, is that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who turns from their self-righteousness, their attempts to save themselves and make themselves look good in God's presence, everyone who turns from that and to Christ, the spotless Lamb, will be saved and given the kingdom of God. As we transfer now to the Lord's Supper, I ask you to consider where you are with the Lord God. Consider the claims of His gospel and whether or not you have obeyed them. Father, I pray, help us to obey Your word. There are those in this room who haven't obeyed Your gospel. Please grant them faith, repentance. Give them a willingness to be honest with You, and to come to Christ, the sinless one, for salvation. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.